Commentary on John, Book 6. Book 6. Every house that is to be built as sturdily as possible is built in calm, still weather, so that it may not be hindered from acquiring the firmness it needs, so that it can become such as to withstand the onslaught of a flood and the battering of a river, and whatever storm, when it comes, tends to expose the rotten parts of buildings, while showing which structures have kept their own proper strength. But especially the structure that is receptive of the doctrines of truth, a rational structure, so to speak, in both delivery and writing, is then built well above all, when God joins in building it together with the one who has set out to accomplish this most excellent work. Whenever the soul, enjoying the peace that surpasses all understanding, is calm, estranged from all disturbance, and in no way tossed by waves. These things, it seems to me, have been precisely understood by the attendants of the spirit of prophecy and those who minister to the proclamation of the gospel, having shown themselves fit to obtain the peace hidden away, given by him who from ages past bestows it on those who are fit, who declared, "My own peace I give to you, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace do I give it to you." Consider whether the history concerning David and Solomon regarding the temple hints at something of this sort. For David, fighting the wars of the Lord and standing against many enemies of himself and of Israel, though wishing to build a temple for God, is prevented by God through Nathan, who says to him, "You shall not build me a house, because you are a man of blood." But Solomon, having seen God in a dream and having received wisdom in a dream, for what he saw waking was kept in reserve for him who says, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here," came to be in the deepest peace, so that at that time each man rested under his vine and under his fig tree. And being, in accordance with the times in which he lived, true to his name, for Solomon is interpreted as peaceful, because of this peace he had leisure to build the renowned temple for God. And in the days of Ezra, when truth overpowers wine, the enemy king, and the women alike, God's temple is raised up anew. These things have been said by us in our defense to you, holy Ambrose, since, wishing in accordance with your holy exhortation to build the evangelical tower in writing, we sat down and calculated the expense, whether we have what is needed to complete it, so that we might not be mocked by those who observe us, condemned as men who lay a foundation, but are unable to finish the work. Having calculated, we did not find ready at hand for us the means to complete the building. But we have trusted in God, who enriches in every word and all knowledge, that as we strive to keep the spiritual laws, he will enrich us, and that, advancing through what is supplied by him, in building we shall reach even the battlement of the structure, which prevents the one who has gone up onto the roof of the discourse from falling. Since it is only those who lack the battlement who fall, those who fall because of the incompleteness of the buildings, causing deaths for those who happen to be in it, and collapses occurring. And up to the fifth volume, even though the storm at Alexandria seemed to be working against us, we dictated what was given to us, even as Jesus rebuked the seas, waves, and the winds, and having advanced some way into the sixth book, we were pulled out of the land of Egypt, rescued by the God who brought his people out from it. Then, since the enemy campaigned most bitterly against us through his new writings, truly hostile to the gospel, and stirred up all the winds of wickedness in Egypt against us, reason urged me rather to stand firm for the contest and to guard my governing faculty, lest wicked reasonings should prevail as a storm and bring themselves upon my soul, rather than out of season, before my mind had regained calm, join together what follows in the writing. And my usual shorthand writers, not being present, prevented me from continuing the dictations. But now that God, extinguishing the many fiery darts hurled against us, has blunted them, and our soul, having become accustomed by the heavenly word to bear what has happened, more easily forces itself to endure the plots that occurred, as though having laid hold of some measure of fair weather, we no longer wish to put off dictating what follows, praying that God our teacher be present, resounding in the inner sanctuary of our soul, so that an end may be reached in the building of the exposition of the gospel, according to John. May God grant to hear our prayer, that we may be able to join together the body of the discourse, no circumstance any longer intervening to bring about any interruption whatsoever of the writing. Know that it is out of great eagerness that I am making this second beginning of the sixth volume, because what had previously been dictated by us in Alexandria has, I do not know how, failed to reach me. For I judged it better, so that this time too might not pass by unproductively for me in this work, to begin now on what remains, rather than, waiting uncertainly for the previously dictated material to be found, lose no small part of the intervening days. Let this much serve sufficiently as a preface, and now let us take hold of the text. Here is that second recorded witness John the Baptist gave concerning Christ, the first having begun from this was he who said, He who comes after me, and ending at God the only begotten, who exists in the Father's bosom, that one has revealed him. Heraclian, however, does not soundly suppose that no one has ever seen God, and what follows is said not by the one baptizing, but rather by the disciple himself. For if, according to him too, it was the Baptist who spoke, of his fullness we have all partaken, and grace in place of grace. Because the law was given by way of Moses, whereas grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ, how is it not consistent that the one who from the fullness of Christ has received, and who confesses a second grace in place of a former grace, acknowledging that the law was given through Moses, but that grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ, should have understood, from those things that came to him from the fullness, how no one has ever seen God, and that it is the only begotten. Being in the bosom of the Father, who has made the exposition to him, and to all who had received from the fullness. For it was not now for the first time that he who dwells within the Father's bosom expounded, as though no one had previously become fit to receive the things he related to the apostles, if indeed, teaching us that before Abraham came to be, Jesus is, he teaches us that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and that he came to be in joy. And the saying, from his fullness we all received, and grace upon grace, as we have said in what preceded, shows that the prophets too received the gift from the fullness of Christ, and that they received the second grace in place of the first. For they too had already arrived, being led by the hand of the Spirit, after the types, at the vision of the truth. This is why not all the prophets, but many desired to see what the apostles were seeing. For had there existed some distinction among the prophets, those who were superior and brought to perfection would not have longed to behold what the apostles beheld, since they had already witnessed it themselves. But those who had not likewise managed to rise to that height of the word came to be in longing for the things known to the apostles through Christ. For we have understood to see as not spoken in a bodily sense, and we have grasped to hear as declared spiritually. For it is only the person possessing ears who stands ready to hearken to Jesus' sayings, which does not happen altogether all at once. Further, concerning the fact that the saints before the bodily coming of Jesus had grasped something more of the mysteries of divinity than the many who believe, since the word of God was teaching them even before it became flesh, for he was always at work, being an imitator of the Father, concerning whom he says, My Father is working until now. One may reason this also from the following words. He says somewhere to the Sadducees who disbelieved the doctrine about the resurrection, Have you not read? And the saying spoken at the bush by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, for he is God, not of the dead, but of the living ones. So then, since God is not ashamed to be called the God of these men, and they are numbered among the living by Christ, and all who believe are sons of Abraham, since in faithful Abraham, who was set by God as father of nations, all the nations are blessed. Do we hesitate to accept that the living have known the lessons of the living, having become disciples of Christ, who came to be before the morning star, before he became flesh? And they were alive for this reason, that they partook of him who said, I am the life. And, as heirs of such great promises, they made room for the manifestation not only of angels, but also of God in Christ. And perhaps, seeing the image of the invisible God, since the one who has seen the Son has seen the Father, they are recorded as having known God and having heard the words of God in a manner befitting God, as having seen God and having heard him. But I think that those who are perfectly and genuinely sons of Abraham are sons of his spiritually understood deeds and of the knowledge revealed to him, the things known and done by that man coming to be present in those who are reckoned as sons of the patriarch, according to which he teaches those who have ears, saying, Were you children of Abraham? Abraham's works you would perform. And if a wise man will grasp the words issuing from his own mouth, and upon his lips he shall bear understanding, It is necessary either rashly to declare that some of the prophets were not wise if they failed to grasp what came from their own mouth, or accepting the reverent and true position that the prophets were wise, and to confess that they understood the things that came from their own mouth and wore discernment on their lips. And it is clear that Moses saw with his mind the truth of the law and the anagogical allegories of the histories recorded by him. And Joshua understood the true inheritance that came about after the destruction of the 29 kings, being able to discern, more than we can, of what realities the things accomplished through him were shadows. And plainly, Isaiah also beheld the mystery of the one seated on the throne, together with the two seraphim and their wings, and of the altar and the tongs, and of the covering of the face and of the feet that was done by the seraphim. And Ezekiel saw the cherubim and their movement, and the firmament above them, and the one seated upon the throne. What could be more glorious and exalted than these things? And so that I not draw out my discussion at length by speaking of them one by one, wishing to establish that those who were made perfect in former generations knew no less than what was revealed to the apostles by Christ, since the one who also taught the apostles the unspeakable mysteries of piety had revealed these things to them as well. I will add still a few more points and leave it to my readers to judge and to consider as they wish about these matters. For Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "Now to him who has power to make you stand firm, in accordance with my gospel and the unveiling of a mystery hushed through ages everlasting, yet now disclosed both by prophetic writings and through the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the mystery that had of old been kept silent has been disclosed to the apostles through prophetic writings, and the prophets understood the things from their own mouth, inasmuch as they were wise, then the prophets already knew what was later disclosed to the apostles. But since it was not revealed to the many, Paul therefore says, to generations of old it was kept unknown among the sons of men, in a way it now, it has been disclosed to his holy apostles and to prophets by the Spirit, namely, that the nations are joint heirs and joined into one body. Consider, however, if it be even possible in this way to forestall an objection that will be raised in reply by those who reject this argument, taking the expression being revealed in such a sense. Consider whether being revealed may perhaps be understood in two ways. In one sense, when it is grasped mentally, and in another, if this is being prophesied, so that it comes to pass and reaches fulfillment, for it is disclosed at the moment it is brought to completion. As for the statement, then, that the nations are joint heirs, joined into one body and sharers together of the promise in Christ, so far as concerns the foreknowledge that the nations would one day be joint heirs, joined into one body and sharers together, and when this would happen, and why, and what they were, and how they had been strangers to the covenants, and the prophets knew that those who were strangers to the promise would later become fellow members of the body and fellow partakers. This having been revealed to them. But to those who understand, yet do not see the things prophesied being fulfilled, the future has not been revealed in the same way as to those who behold their outcome before their eyes, which is what happened in the case of the apostles. For in this way, as I think, their understanding of these matters went no further than that of the fathers and prophets, though what is truly said of them is, what was not revealed to other generations, as it now has been to the apostles and prophets, that the nations are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. Inasmuch as they, in addition to understanding the mysteries, also came to perceive their clarity through the matter being accomplished in fact. And it is also possible to relate, many prophets and righteous people desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it, to a similar account. As though they too had desired to see the mystery of the embodiment of the Son of God being administered, and his descent for the dispensation of the saving suffering he underwent for the sake of the many. As an example, let us also take up something else of this kind. Suppose one of the apostles, who understood the unutterable words which it is not permitted for a man to speak, yet who would not see the second bodily and glorious coming of Jesus proclaimed among believers and desired to see it? And suppose another, who not only had not grasped and understood the same things as precisely as the apostle, but who also clung to the divine hope far less than he did, were to attain to the second coming of our Savior, which, following the example, the apostle desired but did not behold. It would be no falsehood for us to say that these two have beheld what the apostle, indeed what the apostles themselves, longed to see. Yet this by no means compels us to call them wiser in understanding or more blessed than the apostles were. So too the apostles are not to be reckoned wiser than the fathers, nor than Moses and the prophets, and above all than those who through their virtue were deemed worthy of divine manifestations and appearances and revelations of great mysteries. We have spent rather a long time examining these matters, because, under the impression that the coming of Christ makes the apostles far wiser than the fathers and the prophets, some have gone so far as to fabricate another, greater God, while others, though not daring to do this, as far as their own reasoning goes, because of the unexamined character of their doctrines, cheat the fathers and the prophets of the gift given to them by God through Christ, through whom all things came into being. And if all things, then clearly also the good things revealed to them, and the deeds accomplished as symbols of the holy mysteries of true worship of God. Since, then, the noble soldiers of Christ must be fortified on every side on behalf of the truth, allowing no opening, so far as possible, for the plausibility that comes from falsehood to creep in, come, let us also examine these points. For perhaps they will say that the first testimony of John concerning Christ is, "He who comes after me has come to be before me, because he was before me," but that the words, "For from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace," and what follows are spoken from the person of the disciple. And it is necessary also. Refuted as forced and inconsistent, this interpretation. For it is quite violent to suppose that the Baptist's discourse is suddenly, and, as it were, untimely interrupted by the disciple's discourse, and to anyone who knows how to attend even to some degree to the context of what is said, the sequence of the wording is clear, the wording of him who said, "He who comes after me has come before me, because he was before me." The Baptist teaches how Jesus came to be before him, in that he is first in relation to him, since he is firstborn of all creation, through the words, "Because from his fullness we have all received." "For this is why," he says, "he came to be before me, since he was earlier than I, and this is why I understand him to be prior to me and held in greater honor by the Father. Since from his fullness, both I and the prophets before me have received the grace that is more divine and greater and prophetic, in place of the grace received from him according to our own choice. And this is why also, he has come before me because he was before me. Since we have also come to understand, having received it from his fullness, that it was through Moses that the law was given, not by Moses, and that the truth through Jesus Christ was not only given but also came to be, since God the Father gave the law by means of Moses, while producing grace and truth, which came upon mankind, through Jesus Christ. For if we hear more graciously the wording that says, grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ, we will not be disturbed, as if this saying were opposed to the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." For Jesus is the one who declares, "I am the truth," so how then does the truth come to be through Jesus Christ? For nothing comes to be through itself. But it must be understood that the truth itself, the essential truth, and, if I may put it this way, the archetype of the truth that is in rational souls, from which truth images, as it were, of that truth have been imprinted upon those who are minded toward the truth. This did not come to be through Jesus Christ, nor at all through anyone, but was begotten by God. Just as the Word too, who in the beginning was with God, did not come to be through anyone, nor did the wisdom, which God created as the beginning of his ways, did not come to be through anyone, so too the truth did not come to be through anyone. But the truth found among human beings came to be through Jesus Christ. For instance, the truth found in Paul and in the apostles likewise came to be through Jesus Christ. Nor is it strange, since truth is one, to say that many truths have, so to speak, flowed forth from it. At any rate, the prophet David knows this when he speaks of many truths. The Lord seeks out truths, for the Father of truth seeks not a single truth, but the many truths through which those who hold them find salvation. And we find the same thing said about righteousness and righteousnesses as about truth and truths. For righteousness itself, the essential righteousness, is Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From that righteousness, the righteousness that is in each person is shaped, so that there come to be many righteousnesses among those who are being saved. That is why Scripture also states, "The Lord is righteous, and righteousnesses he has loved." For this is how we found it in the accurate copies, and in the other editions besides the 70, and in the Hebrew. Consider whether the same thing may hold in like manner for the other cases as well. Whatever things Christ is called in the singular are likewise named by a corresponding plural. When multiplied, thus Christ is our life. As the Savior himself states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and the Apostle writes, "When Christ, your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory," and once more in the Psalms it stands written, "Your mercy is better than, for on account of the Christ who exists in each person, lives are multiplied." Perhaps this is also how one should inquire into, if you seek proof of the Christ speaking in me. For as it were, Christ is found in each saint, and it is because of that single Christ that many Christs come into being, those who imitate him, and being themselves an image of God, are formed according to him. Hence God, through the prophet, says, "Touch not my Christs." What then we seem to have passed by when expounding grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This we have now unfolded as it happened to arise, and at the same time we have shown that it is still the voice of John the Baptist, testifying through these words too to the Son of God. Let us now, then, look at the second testimony of John. Testimony. The Jews from Jerusalem, being kin to the Baptist since he was of priestly lineage, send priests and Levites to ask who John might be. He, in saying, "I am not the Christ," has by this very statement made a confession of the truth, and has not, as one might suppose, denied anything by saying, "I am not the Christ." For it is no denial to say, for the glory of Christ, that one is not the Christ. Once the priests and Levites sent from Jerusalem heard that he was not the expected Christ, they inquire about the second honored name they hoped for, that of Elijah, whether he might be that one. He says that he is not Elijah, again confessing the truth through, "I am not." Since many prophets had arisen in Israel, one in particular was expected, the one prophesied by Moses according to the saying that declares, "The Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet from among your brothers, like me. To him you shall listen. And every soul that will not give heed to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people." A third question follows, not whether he is a prophet, but whether he is the prophet. And this name, since those asking did not assign it to Christ, but supposed it to belong to someone other than the Christ himself, he, knowing that the one whose forerunner he is both the Christ and this prophet who was foretold, says, "No." Perhaps he would have answered, "Yes," had they asked without the article, for being a prophet, he was not ignorant of it. And in all these answers, John's second testimony is not yet complete, until, to those who were asking for an answer to be reported back to those who had sent them, he proclaimed it from the prophetic voice of Isaiah, which runs thus, "A voice crying out in the desert, level the Lord's road." It is worth inquiring whether the second testimony is completed here, and a third begins with those sent from the Pharisees, and who wish to learn why on earth he baptizes, since he is not the Christ, and not Elijah, nor even the prophet, in the words, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know, he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." Or whether this too is part of the second testimony, namely what is reported to the Pharisees. For my part, so far as one can conjecture from the wording, I would say that the discourse addressed to those sent from the Pharisees is a third testimony. It should be observed, however, that the first testimony establishes the Savior's divine nature, the second removes the suspicion of those who doubted whether John might be the Christ, and the third proclaims the one who is present to human beings invisibly, inasmuch as he has not yet come. But before the testimonies that follow, according to which he is testified to as he is pointed out, let us examine each phrase of the second and third testimonies, first noting this, that two delegations are sent to the Baptist, one from Jerusalem, the Jews sending priests and Levites that they might ask him, "Who are you?" The other sent by the Pharisees, also in response to the answer that had been given to the priests and Levites, who were perplexed by it. Observe then how, in keeping with the priestly and Levitical character, the words are spoken with gentleness and eagerness to learn. Who are you? And what then? Are you Elijah? And are you then the prophet? And besides these, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? For there is nothing self-willed or brash in their questioning, but everything befits scrupulous servants of God. But those sent from the Pharisees, taking no trouble at all over what had been said by the Levites and priests, bring to the Baptist words that are, so to speak, insolent and rather foolish, in the question, why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, and not Elijah, and not the prophet? And almost as if not wishing to learn, as the aforementioned priests and Levites had been sent to do, but rather, perhaps, thinking to prevent him from baptizing, supposing that baptizing was the task of none other than the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. And everywhere the one who intends to engage the scripture accurately must exercise care, since it is necessary to observe by whom and when the things said are said, so that we may find what words are fittingly assigned to each character throughout the whole of the holy books. And whom ought elders to have been sent to John by the Jews? And from where? But those reputed by God's choice to be preeminent, from Jerusalem, the place chosen out of the whole of what is called the good land, where the temple of God was. They inquire of John, then, with such great honor. But concerning the Christ, nothing, no such thing is recorded as having happened at the hands of the Jews. But what the Jews do toward John, this John does toward Christ, inquiring through his own disciples. Are you the one who is coming, or should we look for another? And John, having confessed to those who had come to him and not denied it, later states, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, that is what I am. But Christ makes his answer as having a greater testimony than John's, in words and deeds, saying, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind recover their sight, the lame walk about, lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the poor have the good news preached to them. Concerning these things, God granting it, we shall treat more fittingly in their proper places. But perhaps one might not unreasonably wonder why, when the priests and Levites were questioning John, they did not ask whether he himself was the Christ, but rather, who are you? The Baptist answers not what would have been fitting in response to, who are you? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, but what would properly have been said if they had asked, are you the Christ? For I am not the Christ would have suited, are you the Christ? Whereas to who are you? The fitting answer was, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. One must say in response to this that, as is likely, he perceived from their questioning the caution of the priests and Levites, who were betraying a suspicion, a hint that the one baptizing might perhaps be the Christ, while guarding against naming this more openly, so as not to appear rash. Hence it was reasonable that, in order that every false suspicion of theirs about him be removed first, and only then the truth be set forth, he declares before all else that he is not the Christ. And that they had suspected something of this sort is shown by the second question, and further by the third. For since they also supposed that the one expected second in honor, honored among them after Christ, was Elijah, when John had declared that he was not the Christ, they asked, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. The third thing they wished to learn is whether he himself is the prophet. When he answered, no, having no longer any specific name left for the one they were hoping would come to them, they say, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Meaning by this, you are not any of those figures expected to come to Israel, but who you are, that you baptize, we do not know. Therefore teach us this, that we may have something to report to those who sent us to you for this purpose. And further, we shall add this too, which bears on the matter before us, that the time of Christ's coming was already stirring the people up somewhat, around the years from Jesus' birth and a little earlier, up to the manifestation of his preaching. Hence, as is likely, among the scribes and lawyers, who had worked out from the divine scriptures the time of the one expected and were already anticipating him, there arose Theudas, who gathered, I suppose, no small multitude as though he were the Christ, and after him, Judas the Galilean in the days of the census. Reasonably, then, since Christ's coming was expected and spoken of with heightened warmth, the Jews sent from Jerusalem the priests and Levites to John through, who are you? Wanting to learn whether he himself would confess to being the Christ. 1:21, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Who among those who hear Jesus saying about John, if you are willing to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come, would not inquire how, when those who asked him, are you Elijah? John says, I am not. And how must one understand that John himself is the Elijah who is to come, in accordance with what was said by Malachi, which runs thus. And behold, before the great and glorious day of the Lord arrives, I am sending to you Elijah of Tishbe, who will turn back the heart of a father toward his son, and turn a man's heart toward the one who dwells beside him, lest I come and strike the land utterly. And the word of the angel of the Lord who appeared to Zechariah, positioned on the right-hand side of the incense altar, spoken to Zechariah, shows something similar to what was said by Malachi, through these words. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and John is the name you shall give him. And shortly after, he himself shall go on before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, so as to turn back the hearts of fathers toward their children, and the disobedient toward the good sense that belongs to the just, and to prepare for the Lord a people made ready. Now, with regard to the first point, someone will say that John did not know himself to be Elijah. And perhaps those who advocate on this basis the doctrine concerning transmigration of souls will make use of this, on the ground that the soul changes bodies like garments and does not necessarily remember its former lives. And these same people will also say that certain of the Jews who assented to this doctrine said concerning the Savior that he was one of the ancient prophets, risen not from the tombs but from birth. For how could they, given that his mother Mary was plainly known, and given that Joseph, a carpenter by trade, was reputed to be his father, think that he, being one of the prophets, had been raised from the dead? And making use also of what is written in Genesis, I will blot out every rising up, these same people will set up as a contest for one who has taken care to refute the deceptive plausibilities brought forward from the scriptures, standing in opposition to the doctrine. Exi. But another person, an ecclesiastical man, spitting out the doctrine of transmigration of souls as false, and not admitting that the soul of John had at some time been Elijah, will make use of the aforesaid word of the angel, who did not name the soul of Elijah at the birth of John but spirit and power, through the words, and he himself shall go on before him, clothed in the might and spirit that were Elijah's, so as to turn back the hearts of fathers toward children, being able to demonstrate, through countless scriptures, that the spirit is one thing and the soul another, and that what is called a power of the spirit is also distinct from the soul, concerning which it is not opportune to set forth at length at present, lest we distract the discussion too much. For the present it will be enough to show that a power of the spirit is distinct from the spirit, to cite, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And, as to the spirits that are in the prophets, since they have been granted to them by God as, so to speak, their own, to be called possessions, prophets' spirits yield to the prophets, and Elijah's spirit has settled upon Elisha. For in this way, he says, there will be nothing strange about John, who, clothed in the might and spirit that were Elijah's, turns back the hearts of fathers toward their children, being for this reason said to be, in spirit, Elijah who is to come. And for the comfort of these people he will also use this argument. If the God of all, having made the holy ones his own, becomes their God, being thus called God of Abraham, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God, how much more will the Holy Spirit, having made the prophets its own, be able to be styled their spirit, so that this same spirit is called now the spirit of Elijah and now the spirit of Isaiah. This same churchman will say that those who have supposed Jesus, once he was raised from the dead, to be one among the prophets, can be mistaken both according to the doctrine stated before and according to their taking him for one among the prophets. And that, besides erring in thinking him one among the prophets, they can also be mistaken and speak falsely both in their ignorance of the man said to be his father and of his actual mother, and in supposing him to have been raised from among the tombs. And in reply to the passage in Genesis concerning the raising up, the churchman will meet the objection by using the text, "For God has raised up for me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew," where raising up is used also with reference to begetting. This man, then, in answering the first difficulty, will, unlike the one who supposes transmigration of bodies, say in reply, on account of what has just been established by a certain argument, that John is the Elijah who is to come by virtue of a certain reasoning, but that he answered the priests and Levites, I am not he, having guessed at the intent of their question. For the prior inquiry made to John by the priests and Levites did not want this, namely to learn whether the same spirit happened to be in both, but rather whether John himself was the Elijah who had been taken up and was now appearing again, in accordance with what the Jews expected, apart from a birth. A birth which perhaps even those sent from Jerusalem were unaware of. To this question he fittingly answers, I am not he, for it was not Elijah who had been taken up, having changed his body, who had come, being named John. XII. But the first man, whose reasoning we set forth as supposing that the transmigration of bodies is established from this passage, dwelling further on the scrutiny of the wording, will say to the second, that it is not consistent that the son of so great a priest as Zacharias, born to both his parents in old age against all human expectation, should be unknown to so many Jews in Jerusalem and to the Levites and priests sent by them, who did not know that he had been born in this way. Especially since Luke testifies that fear came upon all those who dwelt around them, and it is clear that this refers to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and all these sayings were talked about throughout the whole hill country of Judea. But if the birth of John from Zacharias was not unknown, and yet the Jews from Jerusalem sent, through the Levites and priests, to ask, Are you Elijah? It is clear that they were saying this because they supposed the doctrine concerning the transmigration of bodies to be true as being something traditional, and not foreign to their teaching in secret matters. For this reason, then, John says, I am not Elijah, since he is ignorant of his own former life. Now, since these considerations carry no small plausibility, the churchman will in turn press a difficulty against the first speaker. Whether he is, according to the prophet, the one illumined by the Spirit and prophesied by Isaiah, and by so great an angel foretold before he was begotten to be born, having received from the fullness of Christ, having partaken of so great a grace, having understood that the truth came to be through Jesus Christ, having narrated such great things about God and the only begotten one who dwells in the Father's bosom, that he did not know how to lie, and, if that were so, could not even hold his peace. For it was necessary to confess reserve about the more obscure matters, and neither, nor, the proposition. And how was it not reasonable, since this was a doctrine held by many, for John to hold his peace about himself as to whether his soul had ever been in Elijah? And on the historical question, too, the churchman will challenge the first speaker to inquire from those who profess to know the secret things among the Hebrews whether any such doctrine exists among them. For if it appears in no way to be so, it is clear that the first speaker's argument has been scattered to the winds. Nonetheless, the churchman will make use of the solution given beforehand, being himself also required to set forth the intention of those who ask the question. For if, as he has established, those who sent them knew that John was born of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and all the more those who were sent, being of priestly stock, to whom the astonishing blessing of children granted to so illustrious a kinsman as Zechariah would not have gone unnoticed, with what thought in mind do they ask? Are you Elijah? Men who had read that he had been taken up as it were into heaven, and who were expecting his coming. Perhaps, then, since they expect Elijah before Christ at the consummation, and after him Christ, they appear to be asking, somewhat figuratively, Are you the herald who announces in advance the figure destined to arrive, ahead of Christ, when the age reaches its close? That is the sense. And to this he answers knowingly, I am not. Further, the churchman, standing firm against what has been examined by the other, who tries to demonstrate that the priests could not have failed to notice so conspicuous a birth as that of John, since, in the hill country of Judea all these matters were talked about, will say that a similar deception befell many also concerning the Savior, since, some declared him to be John the Baptist, while still others named him Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one among the prophets. Just as the disciples too said when the Lord questioned them, having come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Herod too, saying, The one I beheaded, John, he has been raised from the dead, seems not to have known the thing said by those who declared, Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not named Mary, with brothers of his, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and are all his sisters not living here among us? It is no wonder, then, that just as in the case of the Savior, many were aware that Mary had given him birth, yet others, had been deceived, so too in the case of John, that some had not failed to notice his origin from Zechariah, while still others hesitated over whether the Elijah they awaited might have shown himself in the person of John. And indeed the perplexity about John, whether he might be Elijah, has more standing than that about the Savior, whether he might be John, of these. Some derived the character of Elijah from the wording alone, and not at all from perception. On account of a hairy man, girded with a leather belt about his waist. While the appearance of John, being perhaps foreknown, and by no means resembling the character of Jesus, nonetheless gave some occasion to certain people to suspect that John had risen from the dead, renamed Jesus. And concerning this change of name. For, as among secret matters, I do not know from what source they are moved to do so. The Hebrews hand down the tradition that Phinehas, son of Eleazar, whose life, by common consent, stretched onward through the era of numerous judges. A fact we found recorded in the book of Judges was Elijah himself, and that in Numbers immortality had been pledged to him under the name of the Covenant of Peace. In return for which, stirred by a zeal for God, he pierced through the Midianite woman and the Israelite, and stayed what is called the wrath of God, according to what is written. Phinehas son of Eleazar son of Aaron has turned back my wrath, because he was zealous with my zeal. It is no wonder, then, if those who supposed that Phinehas and Elijah were the same person, whether they spoke rightly or not, for it is not now our task to examine this, also thought that John and Jesus were the same person. Or at least they were in doubt about this, and wished to learn whether John and Elijah are the same. But this is a matter that must, in the first instance, be examined more carefully elsewhere, and the argument concerning the substance of the soul must be investigated more fully. Concerning the origin of its constitution, its entry into the earthly body, the apportionments of each life, and its departure from this life thereafter, and whether it is possible for it to enter a body a second time or not, and whether in the same cycle and the same ordering or not, and whether it enters the identical body or instead a different one. And supposing it is the identical body, whether it remains one and the same in substrate while undergoing change in quality, or whether it will turn out identical both in substrate and in quality, and whether it will forever make use of that identical body or will exchange it for another. In connection with these matters, it will also be necessary to examine what reincarnation properly is, and how it differs from embodiment, and whether it follows for one who speaks of reincarnation that the world remains imperishable. In connection with these, it will be necessary also to set forth the arguments of those who wish, in accordance with the scriptures, that the soul is sewn together with the body, and the consequences that follow from their position. And in short, the discussion concerning the soul, being extensive and difficult to expound, and having to be gathered from what lies scattered in the scriptures, requires its own separate treatise. For this reason, having now for the present examined the problem briefly on the basis of what has been inquired concerning Elijah and John, let us proceed to what follows. 1:21. Are you the prophet? To which he gave the reply, No. Supposing the law and the prophets prophesied until. Of John, and what else could we say John is but a prophet? As indeed his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says in prophecy, And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for ahead of the Lord you shall go, making ready his paths. Unless perhaps someone will lay hold of the word, will be called. On the ground that you will be was not said, especially in view of what the Savior said to those who supposed him to be a prophet. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Now it must be observed that by yes, I tell you, he establishes that John is a prophet, and does not deny that he is a prophet. But if, in addition to being a prophet, he is also said by the Savior to be more than a prophet, how then, if he is a prophet, did he answer no to the priests and Levites when they asked, Are you the prophet? To this it must be said that, Are you the prophet? Is not the same as Are you a prophet? We have observed similar things in examining how the God differs from God, and the word from word. Since then, it is written in Deuteronomy, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among your brothers, like me. To him you shall listen, and every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. A certain prophet was expected in a special sense, one who would have something like Moses, namely, to mediate between God and men, and, having received a covenant from God, to give the new covenant to those being made disciples. And with regard to each of the prophets, Israel's people recognized that none of them was the one prophesied by Moses. Just as then, they were in doubt about John, wondering whether he might himself be the Christ, so too they wondered whether he might be the prophet. And it is not surprising that, in their uncertainty about John, Israel's people failed to determine with precision whether he himself might be the Christ. For it follows from this doubt about him that being the same person as the Christ and the Elijah, most people miss the distinction between the prophet and merely a prophet. As did Heraclian, who, in these very words, says that John admitted he was neither the Christ nor even a prophet, nor Elijah. And though it was necessary for him, having so understood it, to examine the passages in question, whether he speaks truly in saying that he is neither a prophet nor Elijah, or not, he, without attending to the passages in the commentaries he has left behind, has passed over such important matters without examination, saying very few things about them, and those untested, in what follows, about which we shall speak presently. This is, in effect, what those who were sent say. Since we suspected you to be someone, we have come to learn, we have found you not to be him. It remains, then, that we hear from you who you are, so that we may report your answer concerning yourself to those who sent us. Just as he who is properly the Son of God is not employing some word distinct from himself. For he himself was the Word in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, makes use of a word, so John, the servant of that word, if we are to understand the scripture properly, being nothing apart from a voice, makes use of by a voice that points to the word. This man, understanding the prophecy spoken about himself in Isaiah, says that he is a voice, not crying out in the city, but crying out in the wilderness, the one standing and shouting, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," and saying also, "Straighten the road of the Lord, level his paths, every ravine shall be filled with earth, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and all the crooked places shall become straight." For just as it is written in Exodus that God is said to have told Moses, "Behold, I have set you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So, in like manner, one must understand something analogous to this, even if not altogether the same, namely that the Word who was in the beginning is God, and John. Well, John was a voice pointing to and representing that Word. That is why it is entirely fitting that Zechariah is subjected to no other punishment than this, having said to the angel, "By what shall I recognize this? For I am elderly, and my wife is far along in years." Either as the deprivation of voice on account of his unbelief regarding the coming into being of that voice, in keeping with what Gabriel said to him, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things happen, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." This same Zechariah, when he asked for a tablet, wrote saying, "John is his name," and all marveled, and he received his voice back. For his mouth was opened at once, and his tongue, and he spoke, blessing God. Just as, in discussing in what manner the Son of God is to be understood as Word, we have set forth the things put before us, so too, in fitting sequence, since John came for testimony. A man sent from God, to testify concerning the light, that all might believe, through him, one must understand that only a voice was able to hold, in a manner worthy of it, the Word being proclaimed, and that voice was John. And we shall understand this all the better if we recall what we set out earlier in explaining, that all might believe through him, concerning, he it is about whom the writing says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of your face, who shall make ready your way before you." And it is rightly said that he is not the voice, saying in the wilderness, but rather, crying out in the wilderness. For the one who cries out, "Make straight the way of the Lord," is also speaking. But it is possible for this same one to speak without crying out. He cries out and shouts so that both those far from the speaker may hear, and the hard of hearing may grasp the greatness of what is said, through the greatness of the voice proclaiming it, coming to the aid of both those who stand far off from God and those who have lost the sharpness of hearing. This is why Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is why also John testifies concerning him and cries out, saying, "This is why also God commands Isaiah to cry with the voice of one who says, 'Cry out,' and I said, 'What shall I cry?' But if the intelligible voice of those who pray is not entirely great and not small, then God, who says to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me?" does not hear the crying and shouting of those who pray in this way, even if they increase the cry and the shout, not having cried out perceptibly, for this is not recorded in the Exodus, but having cried out greatly with the voice that is heard by God alone, through prayer. For this reason David likewise declares, "I cried aloud to the Lord with my own voice, and he listened to me." There is need of the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, so that the soul that is deprived of God and desolate of truth as well, for what other desolation of soul is harsher than being left desolate of God and of all virtue? Because of still walking crookedly and needing instruction, may be exhorted to straighten the way of the Lord. This way is straightened by the one who in no way imitates the crookedness of the serpent's course, while the one opposed to him distorts it. For this reason, such a person, together with others like him, is also rebuked by the words, "Why do you pervert the straight ways of the Lord?" The way of the Lord is straightened in two ways, both with respect to contemplation, being made clear in truth unmixed with falsehood, and with respect to action, when, after sound contemplation of what is to be done, action in harmony with it is rendered in accordance with the sound reasoning about what is to be done. And so that we may grasp with greater precision the phrase, "Make straight the road of the Lord," a fitting moment arrives to set beside it what is said in Proverbs, "Do not turn aside either to the right or to the left, for the one who turns aside to either side has lost the straight course and is no longer worthy of oversight once he departs from the straightness of the path. For the Lord is righteous and has loved righteous deeds, and his face has looked upon uprightness. And what he looks upon, he illumines. This is why the one under such watch, perceiving the good that flows from being watched over, declares, 'The light of your countenance, O Lord, was set as a sign upon us.' Let us stand then at the ways, according to what was said by Jeremiah, and having seen, let us ask for the eternal paths of the Lord, and let us discern what the good way is, and let us walk in it. Just as the apostles stood and asked the patriarchs and the prophets about the eternal paths of the Lord, whose writings, having inquired of them, they later saw, by coming to understand them, to be the good way, Jesus Christ, the one who declared, 'I am the way,' and in it they walked. For a good way indeed is that which leads toward the good Father, the good man who from his good store brings forth good things, and the good and faithful servant. But this way is narrow, since the many, including those of great bulk, find no room to travel it, but it is also pressed upon by those who force their way through it. For it is a way, since it is not said to be pressing, but pressed. The one who does not loosen the sandals from his feet, nor genuinely accepts that the place in which he stands, or even which he walks, is holy ground, presses upon the way, which is living and perceives the peculiarities of the one who travels it. And it will lead to life the one who is the one who said, 'I am the life.' For the Savior, in whom is all virtue, is manifold in his conceptions. On this account he is, for the one who has not yet arrived at the end but is still progressing, a way, and for the one who has already put off all deadness, life. The one who journeys on this way is taught to carry nothing onto it, since it has bread and the things needed for life, because the enemies can do nothing on it, and it needs not even a staff, and since it is holy, not even sandals. Now it is possible that I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, and what follows is equivalent to I am, concerning whom it is written, a voice crying out, so that John is the one crying out, and it is his voice that cries out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' But Heraclian speaks more blasphemously concerning John and the prophets when he takes the matter up, saying that the word is the Savior, while the voice is the one in the wilderness understood through John, and the sound is the whole prophetic order. One must say to him that just as if the trumpet gives an indistinct sound, no one prepares for war. And the one without love who has knowledge of mysteries or prophecy has become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So too, if the prophetic voice is nothing other than a sound, how does the Savior send us up to it, saying, 'Search the scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for concerning me he wrote. And rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you when he declared, 'This people honors me with their lips.' For it is not the case that anyone will reasonably accept that an indistinct sound is being praised by the Savior, or that it is possible to be prepared from the scriptures, as from the sound of a trumpet, for the war against the opposing powers to which we are sent up, if the sound of the voice happens to be indistinct. In what way, if the prophets did not have love, and for this reason were sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, does the Lord send us up to be benefited to their sound, as those men have taken it? I do not know how, without any proof, he declares that the voice, being more proper to the word, becomes word, just as a woman is transformed into a man. And as though having authority to lay down doctrine, and to be believed, and to make progress, he says that the change into voice will belong to the sound, granting the rank of disciple to the voice that changes into word, and that of slave to the change from sound into voice. And if this, in some way, carried plausibility toward establishing these things, we too would have contended for their overthrow. But the unsupported assertion suffices for its own overthrow. But that which we deferred examining in what preceded, namely how it has been set in motion, come now let us take up. For according to Heraclian, the Savior calls him both prophet and Elijah, but he himself denies each of these. And when the Savior calls him prophet and Elijah, he says, the Savior is teaching not about him himself, but about the things concerning him. But whenever he speaks of one greater than the prophets and among those born of women, he then characterizes John himself. But he says, John, when asked about himself, answers about himself, not about the things concerning him. And how great a scrutiny we ourselves have made of these matters, as far as we have been able, leaving none of the stated terms without comment, in order to compare them with what was declared by Heraclian, since he does not have license to say whatever he wishes. For how is it that concerning the things about him it is said that he is Elijah and a prophet, and concerning him that he is the voice crying in the wilderness, he does not even attempt to demonstrate this in any ordinary way. Rather, he uses an illustration. The things said about him are, as it were, garments that were other than himself, and one who was asked about the garments, whether he himself were the garments, would not have answered yes. For how could the garments, that is, being Elijah who is to come, belong to John? I do not at all see this, following his reasoning. Perhaps, according to our own explanation, insofar as we have been able to expound the phrase, in the spirit and power of Elijah, this spirit of Elijah can somehow be said to be the garment of John's soul. Still wishing to establish why the priests and Levites who questioned him were sent from the Jews. He does not say badly that it was fitting for these men, who were devoted to God, to busy themselves with such matters and to inquire about them. But he does not examine very carefully the fact that John himself was of the Levitical tribe, just as we, raising the difficulty beforehand, inquired. If those who were sent knew John and his lineage, how could they have had occasion to ask concerning whether he was Elijah? And again, concerning the question, are you the prophet? Supposing that something distinctive is signified by the addition of the article, he says that they asked whether he was a prophet, wishing to learn the more general point. Moreover, not only Heraclian, but, as far as my inquiry has found, all the heterodox as well, being unable to distinguish a trivial ambiguity, have supposed John to be greater than Elijah. And greater than all the prophets because of the saying, among those born of women no one surpasses John, not seeing that the statement, no one born of women is greater than John, can be true in two ways. Not only by his being greater than all, but also by there being some equal to him. For it can equally be true, if many prophets are equal to him, according to the grace given to him, that none is greater than he. He supposes that his being greater is established by his having been prophesied by Isaiah, as though none of those who ever prophesied had been deemed worthy of this honor by God. But in truth, as one who despises the covenant called the old one, and who did not observe that Elijah himself too was prophesied, he dared to say this, for indeed Elijah is prophesied by Malachi, saying, behold, I send you Elijah the Tishbite, who will turn back the father's heart toward the son. And Josiah too, as we have read in the third book of Kingdoms, is prophesied by name by the prophet who came from Judah, saying, with Jeroboam also present, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah is his name. And some say also that Samson was prophesied by Jacob in his declaration, Dan will judge his own people, just like one other tribe in Israel, since Samson, being from the tribe of Dan, judged Israel. And let this too be said in refutation of the rashness of the one who declared that no one except John is prophesied. A declaration he made while wishing to explain what I am, a voice calling out in the desert, means. Those who were sent from Jerusalem to question John, the priests and Levites, having learned both who John was not and who indeed he was, fall into a most solemn silence, as though by that silence agreeing and showing that they accept what has been said, namely that it suits the one calling out in the desert to baptize, so as to smooth the way of the Lord. The Pharisees, however, being, true to their name, a divided and factious sort, display their disagreement with the Jews of the capital city, as well as with those who minister to God's service, the priests and Levites, by sending, as it were reproachfully and so far as it depended on them, so as to hinder the baptizing, men to ask him, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor even Elijah, nor the prophet?" And perhaps, if we were to draw together into one body the things written in the Gospels, we might say that they said this at that time, but that later, I do not know how, having given themselves over to be baptized, they heard from John, "Brood of vipers, who showed you how to flee from the wrath to come? Produce, then, fruit worthy of repentance." For these words were spoken by the Baptist, according to Matthew, on seeing that many Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to the baptism, plainly without fruits of repentance and boasting among themselves, in Pharisaic fashion, about having Abraham as their father. For this reason, they are rebuked by John, who possessed the zeal of Elijah in communion with the Holy Spirit. For the saying is a rebuking one. Do not presume to say among yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." And it is an instructive one concerning how even those who, because of their heart of stone, being unbelievers are called stones, can by the power of God be changed from stones into children of Abraham, since they have come to be within the sight of the prophet, not fleeing the divine gaze. This is why the saying, "I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones," is spoken by him.